We're talking about Roman Catholicism out of the subject of the cult, because Roman Catholicism is a cult. And we've been talking about Catholicism here for several weeks. And so I'm hoping to get fairly close to the end tonight of that. I don't want to spend 4 or 5 weeks on every cult by any stretch, but Catholicism runs deep and has lots of ins and outs and lots of strings and strains. I need to get this out for a minute here. Okay. Now, the last thing we were talking about in closing this last week, I broke it off because I wanted to take a fresh run at it. We were talking about the Mass, but there was something that came up in the midst of reading about the Mass that I wanted to run past you. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. I don't know if you've ever heard addressed the idea of intent or intention as far as the priests are concerned. You may not know this, but a curious and interesting item in connection with the doctrine of the Mass and the Church of Rome is that the efficacy, that is the effectiveness, of a priest's action in performing any sacrament, and we'll talk more about sacraments in a second, depends upon his intention. And that if he does not have the right intention in doing what he professes to do, the sacrament is invalid. The Council of Trent declared, if anyone shall say that intention, at least of doing what the church does, is not required in ministers while performing and administering the sacraments, let him be anathema. Pope Pius IV says, if there is a defect in any of these, namely the due matter, the form with intention, or the sacerdotal order. A sacerdotal thing is a priestly thing, just it's a big word. But it nullifies the sacrament. And what he's saying is that, you know, if the priest is having a crisis of faith or a moral crisis, or if his mind is in other places, if he's not paying attention to what he's doing, he's administering the wafer and the wine to you, or else he's baptizing a baby, a sacrament, that if he does that and his intent is not pure, then the sacrament's no good. How many of you ever heard that? Isn't that weird? No one can be certain with the certainty of faith that he has received a true sacrament, since no sacrament is performed without the intention of the ministers, and no one can see the intention of another. So at any given time, on any given Sunday or Saturday or whenever, you may go down and kneel before the priest and take the wafer and the wine, if you're a Catholic, or have your baby baptized, or have him marry you. That's a sacrament in the Catholic Church. And if his mind is wandering and he's not paying attention to what he's doing, or doesn't believe some of it, or is mad at you, or something like that, the sacrament's no good. Isn't that weird? Hence, the administration of the Mass, baptism, or any other sacraments, if the right intention is lacking on the part of the priest, either through the lack of attention to what he's doing, ill feeling toward the person before him, spite at his superior's physical or mental distresses which distract him, the sacrament is null and void. I was amazed. Weird. The teaching implies that no Roman Catholic, be he priest or layman, can ever be sure that he has been properly baptized, confirmed, absolved of sin and confession, married, or have received Holy Communion or extreme unction properly. Suppose a child is baptized by a priest who lacks the proper intention. The baptism is then of no avail. The child grows up a pagan because they believe in baptismal regeneration. So on the day that your little baby gets baptized, it's supposed to make him a child of God. But the priest was thinking about something else when he was doing the sprinkling, and your kid is actually a pagan. It's just really weird anyway. I just blows my mind. Anyway, so we were talking about the Mass, and let's get back to the Mass for a second. Let me run through the biblical answer to the Mass. Of course, we've talked about the transubstantiation issue. Look in John chapter 6. The Catholic Church teaches that at the moment that the priest raises the wafer, prays and breaks it, and that wafer is transformed spiritually, even though still in the form of bread, into the body of Jesus Christ, and the wine into the blood of Jesus Christ. That's called transubstantiation. And it's been a long time taught in the Catholic Church. And of course, one of the places they run to is John 6. Now, if you let your eye slide down through the passage, I know that those of you that have been here to church a lot, I know you know a lot of this, but if you'll just take note of how many times Jesus Christ in this passage addresses believing, before we get down to the nitty-gritty of this, starting in verse 29, believe, verse 30, believe thee, down verse 35, believe, 36, believe not. Believe, believe, believe. I think I counted 8 or 9 times that the word believe in this passage, the theme of the passage is believing. And he breaks in this issue of bread, verse 41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And he goes down a course where the Catholics really start stumbling at this, verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world, or the world. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? It's a very good question. Because this is not just an issue of eating flesh with blood in it, which we'll look at in a second. This is an issue of eating another man's flesh and drinking another man's blood. That makes you a cannibal. And so these guys understand that's what it means, and they're stumbling over the issue. Keep going here for a second, verse 53. Christ continues. I would just point out once again that even when we were talking about it on Sunday, Jesus Christ is not hesitant to bring you into a controversial issue. He's just not as cautious sometimes as some men are. And so he brings this issue up because he knows that somebody with a right heart will search it out and figure it out and work it out. But somebody that has the wrong heart and wants to take it wrong will be offended and go away. And Christ is much more likely to do that than you may have imagined. But notice down in verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. So there it is. And so the Catholic Church insists that this must be literal. Now, the interesting thing about that is the Catholic Church takes almost nothing literal in the whole Bible, except for stuff like this, where it serves them well. And verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I'll raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So there you are. If you take it literally, and you're a Catholic, and you believe in transubstantiation, the priest said the words over the wafer, Jesus jumped in the wafer, and Jesus jumped in the cup, and you drank it, and you ate of it, you're good. That is, at least until you pass the sacrament out of your body in a few hours, and then I guess you're back at square one. Anyway, by the way, they did argue about that. But anyway, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? Well, it plainly did offend many of them. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then the key to the whole passage, folks, now read. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. He's just told them, I give my flesh for the life of the world, and you need to eat of my flesh, right? And then he clarifies and says, the flesh profiteth nothing. And quite literally, people, if you had Jesus Christ's flesh in hand, it would profit you nothing. It says there, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. And then it goes on to explain that the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. Plainly indicating that in this dialogue about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he intends for you to understand it, not literally, that you must partake of this a morsel at a time and literally eat it, but it's meant spiritually. It's the Word of God. It's believing, and that's been the theme of the passage all the way from back around verse 29 and earlier. Believe, believe, believe. And again, the Catholic Church decides to take this issue as a literal issue, where in almost everything else, almost any time you get in an argument with a Catholic over what something means, they almost invariably take the allegorical method in the Scripture. But when it comes to Christ's flesh and His blood, it must be literal. It must be literal. And it's just not. All right? Now, along those lines, let me just show you how it can't be that way. Look in Matthew 26, where Christ instituted this back in Matthew. Notice how this works. Matthew 26, and go down to verse 26. Matthew 26, 26, the Last Supper. And as they were eating in verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, now look, I have bread in my hands. I take it and break it, send it around the table, and say, take, eat, this is my body. It's plainly not my body. It's plainly allegorical. It's plainly meant spiritually. It's plainly a representative of a greater truth. It's not saying anything literal about my body. Look in verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. And again, he has wine, new wine at that, in this cup, passes it around the table, and said, this is the blood, my blood of the New Testament. Now, do you believe for a minute that that wine in that cup was Jesus Christ's blood? It wasn't. Look at it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. It doesn't make any sense for it to be interpreted that way, and there's no grounds for it. I'll show you even more in just a second without going into great, great depths with it tonight. Most of you are pretty familiar with it. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. Now, we go through this every time we have communion, which we need to do pretty soon. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, that is the bread, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Once again, here's bread. I'm breaking it, handing it out. This is my body. Well, it's not my literal body, because this is my body, right? But he goes on to say then, and gives you the key, do this in remembrance of me. This is not a sacrament. This is not a Eucharist. This is a remembrance. This is bread that represents something, and it's wine, it's new wine, grape juice, that represents something, and it's supposed to be something for remembrance, a memorial. Look in verse 25. After the same manner, also he took the cup, which when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The literal cup, well, shouldn't we have the cup? Do we have the same? I mean, if we have the blood, Catholics, shouldn't we have the same cup? But the cup is not the issue. He says, "This is my cup. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. It's not literal blood." Now, again, he says back in verse 24, "This is my body broken for you." I give you the key once again. The key to the whole thing is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. If you get this, you got it. If you don't get this, you don't got it. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many, are one bread and one body. If you don't understand that the body of born-again Christians, those sitting here tonight getting ready to take communion, if we were, if you don't understand that we are the bread, and that what this bread is being passed out for is not that we should take it and eat of it so we can be saved in some Catholic sacrament, but it represents our unity together as the body of Christ. I'm part of the body of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. All God's chillens is part of the body of Christ. And if you don't understand that you're the bread, then you missed it. Right? Now again, just how strong the Bible is about this and how far the Catholics go, that's the problem with Catholicism, is they take bits and pieces of the Bible, and in so doing they trounce everything else because they don't even know what it means. Look in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. This whole blood drinking thing, if taken literally, is a completely pagan, heathen idea which God utterly forbids because it's abomination. Leviticus chapter 7, go down to verse 25. For whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. Verse 26, moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. So mark that. Any of the sacrifices, a fowl, lambs, bullocks, anything, you do not drink their blood if you're in the Old Testament. Now, how much less do you drink the blood of a man? Right? It's completely abominable. And he goes on to say, verse 27, whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now, we'll explore cut off a little more in a second. Go to Leviticus 17. But this whole blood drinking thing, before the law, under the law, here in Leviticus, and for that matter in Acts 15, after the law, is forbidden. We don't drink blood. Leviticus chapter 17, and go down to verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul. This is God speaking. That eateth blood, I will cut him off from among his people. Now, to give you an idea of what that means, we could do a longer study on it. Let me find the right spot here. Leviticus 20, real fast. Again, now this is under the law. This is plainly that. But to think that Christ was teaching them that they must literally put in their mouths his blood and his body is cannibalism, and would have been forbidden under the law as well as before and after. But Leviticus chapter 20, and notice this cutting off thing real fast. Showed you this recently. And notice verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed to Molech, false god, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So That's one part of a meaning of what being cut off in the Old Testament is. If you deserve, under God's law, to be cut off, they stone you to death. It's execution. But it goes further. Verse 3. And after he's been stoned and put to death in verse 2, I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. The Lord takes it a step beyond just leaving this life. I mean, he's cutting him off spiritually from his people. So this guy, when he dies, unlike some of the kings and other folks like Rachel, were not gathered unto their people because they had done this thing. They were not only cut off in this life, but the Lord cut them off in the next life too. They're lost. So again, there is no way under heaven that Jesus Christ instituted something where you're literally supposed to, by witchcraft and pagan magic, changing wafer into his flesh and new wine, or old wine for that matter, into his blood, and then you drink it and you get eternal life from it. And by the way, how much good does it do? If you had to do it one time, that'd be bad enough. But these folks have to come back and do it week after week after week. And literally, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, and they argue about it some, but literally, food passes through your system in a few hours. So after Jesus has passed through your system, are you still saved until the next Mass or not? In the end, you wind up being saved about 20 minutes out of the week. See what I'm saying? It's ridiculous. Okay, any questions about the Mass? We okay? All right, let me move on to something else, and it is part of this. I want to talk to you about the sacraments for a minute. I know you know the word. I wonder if you know that there are 7 sacraments for the Catholic Church. It'd probably help you to know what they are so you can talk to folks about it. There is baptism. There is, of course, the Mass, or the Eucharist, as they call it. There's also confirmation. There's penance. There's extreme unction. And then there's orders. And then there is matrimony. Now, here's the deal. Those first 5, and if you're a Catholic, you got to do those 5 things because those are holy sacraments. And you have to do those. The orders just have to do with a priest becoming a priest and ordainment and that sort of thing. And matrimony in the Catholic, you don't have to be married to be saved, but you're supposed to be married to a Catholic if you are married. But the bottom line is you have to do those. These 2 are voluntary, but they consider those first 5 absolute necessities for being saved. And let me take you to, first of all, baptism. And, of course, they believe that infants are supposed to be baptized. What you don't know is this is a huge money-making thing and a humongous deceit. Rome has perverted the meaning of baptism so that instead of accepting it as a symbolic ordinance, an outward sign through which Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented and conveyed to the believer, it is represented as working in a magical way to produce baptismal regeneration in the baby, securing automatically the forgiveness of all past sins, and as absolutely necessary to salvation. Rome teaches that it is not possible even for newly born infants to be saved so as to enjoy the delights of heaven unless they are baptized. So that's the big anvil over your head if you're a Catholic parent. If your baby doesn't get sprinkled as an infant, that kid's going to grow up pagan. And of course, it's your responsibility to do it. Rome teaches that it is not possible. I already read that. To that end, they have even invented a means of prenatal baptism in the words of the Trent Catechism, infants, unless regenerated unto God through the grace of baptism, whether their parents be Christian or infidel, or are born to eternal misery and perdition. The Romish doctrine was so horrible and so unacceptable to the laity that it was found necessary to invent a third realm, the limbus infantum, that is limbo, to which unbaptized infants are sent, in which they are excluded from heaven, but in which they suffer no positive pain. So the original teaching was your babies will go and burn in hell forever unless you get them baptized. But what happens if a baby is dies in childbirth before he can get, before he gets baptized? Well, you can imagine the torture of a mother who imagines that their baby just left the womb, died in the process of childbirth, and now has to go and burn in hell forever. I mean, talk about it, maternal instincts kicking in. And so the Catholic Church got into so much trouble with that they had to invent something called limbo, where at least there's a peaceful place that babies can go, even if it's not heaven. Isn't that a comfort? The primary purpose of the Church of Rome in excluding unbaptized infants from heaven is to force parents to commit their children to her as soon as possible. The long-range design is to bring all people into subjection to the Catholic Church, to put her stamp of ownership on every person possible. And the pressure to put on Roman Catholic parents to see to it that their children are baptized early is almost unbelievable, a commitment which once she receives, she never relinquishes. So that's baptism. Now, that brings us to, again, the Bible. What does the Bible teach about babies that die? Right? Look in Romans. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Okay, now it's talking about Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's called imputed righteousness. And I realize that when you get down here, it's not really, the context is not about babies, but it is applicable. Look down in verse 13. For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And that's the purpose of the Lord talking about this in Romans 4, is the idea that you don't get a righteousness by the law. Now, there's all kinds of history and there's all kinds of ins and outs about Old Testament stuff versus New and all that, but importantly, verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, we know that the law was given to us to prove to us that we were sinners, right? Galatians 3 and so on. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, did you read that? Where there's no law, there's no transgression. Now, whatever other applications are involved, you have a six-month-old baby. He does not know right from wrong, or she. They can't, right? They're still developing. They're still growing. They're babies. They're infants. They don't know right from wrong. They wouldn't know a lie from not. I believe that they have a sinful nature already. That much is true. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. That much is true. They're born in Adam. That much is true. But as far as God holding it against them that they were born sinners, dead in sins, so far the law has no effect because they haven't reached an age of consciousness. Now, we can argue about the age of accountability and such. But plainly, there comes an age, and it may vary depending on what the child's exposed to, how much Bible, what kind of parents he has, and all that. There comes an age where the child understands that right and wrong is more than just obeying mom and dad. But there becomes a moment in time where they understand more about an accountability before someone besides just mom and dad. That's called, and I admit it's not in the Bible, it's an age of accountability, but there is a point of maturity somewhere where kids get right from wrong, where conscience becomes active, right? I don't know what the magic age is. I know that when somebody says, my kid got saved at 2 years old, I have my doubts. I don't remember anything before I was 14. But, you know, somebody starts talking about 2 and 3 years old, that's really young. I think all of my kids wound up getting saved at 7 or 8. A couple of them professed a little earlier than that and then had to come back to it later and figure it out again. But the bottom line is somewhere 5, 6, 7, 8, if your kid is a year younger than that or a year older, as far as I can see, it's not important. But importantly, where there is no law, there's no transgression. A kid at 6 months lies to his mother every day. Lays there and cries like he is dying, and then you go in and pick him up and he's cooing. You're a liar, you little brat. But he doesn't know that he's wrong. You understand that where there's no law, there's no transgression. And so there has to come a point, and I can't point to it exactly for you or me, but there comes a point where a child comes to understand that he's doing wrong, and at that juncture, he becomes accountable to God. Okay? Look at another verse here, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. But the idea that a kid born and lives 3 hours in the natal ward dies and goes to hell is just ridiculous. Look in Romans chapter 5. And again, I know he's talking about some other things here, but verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So at 2 years old, your kid is going through the terrible twos and the even worse threes, and they're just brats, and they're just having a fit with it, and you're having a fit with them. And the fact is, I mean, they understand there's probably something going on, although they couldn't put it in words. But God is not imputing sin to them at that point because they're not old enough. They don't get it, right? Look at Romans 7. Now, Paul addresses it here, too, and I don't know how you can read it any other way. And again, there's other dealings and other things here, but Romans chapter 7... and go down to verse 8. Paul is talking about sin working in his members and the work of sin and the work of grace in life. He said, verse 8, but sin taking occasion by the commandment, again, that law, I mean, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet. You know, when you start dealing with that in your life, then you realize that you're worse than you thought you were because you're coveting and you're whatever else I said, lying or whatever, all the time. But it says in verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now watch. For I was alive without the law once. Well, when would that have been? Paul was born a Jew, born under the law. When would he have been born? When would he have been alive without the law? When he was a little kid, right? And when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. A little kid is not under the law because he doesn't understand. If you question that, look in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. What I'm telling you is that all of this machinery that the Catholic Church has in place is complete nonsense and unnecessary. And they're wrong on top of it, but it was unnecessary all along because if you've lost a baby in a miscarriage, if the baby lived no hours or 5 hours or 6 weeks or 6 months, I'm very sorry if it happened, but that little baby's safe. And you don't have to worry about it being somewhere it shouldn't be. Luke chapter 18, and go down to verse 16. Look at verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants. So these are little kids. These are not, 12-year-old preteens. These are infants. He says, verse 15, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. When his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. In fact, it tells us in other passages that we have to become as little children in some respects to get into the kingdom of God, right? Well, isn't it all but saying here that those little children, at least as they are now, infants, he's holding them on their knee, on his knee, and patting them on the head. Those infants, of such is the kingdom of God. Aren't they in the kingdom of God? Yes, sir. I believe they are. So all this rigmarole, this machinery that the Catholic Church has in place is all a deceit. And it's too bad that, you have literally had hundreds of generations of parents that have felt compelled, no matter what was going on, no matter how debauched the priest was. Think back what I was reading you about the papal stuff and the priestly stuff going on back in the 11 and 1200s. And the Vatican, or the Lateran Palace, is basically nothing but a brothel. And you're still compelled to bring your infants into this place and have that priest sprinkle them. Because if they don't, they're going to go to hell. So imagine the hold that a religion like that has for your kids. So anyway, there is baptism. We just discussed the Mass. There's confirmation. That is a sacrament. And confirmation, all it is the kid gets a little older, and what is supposed to happen there is the priest is to lay his hands on that person. That's supposed to convey the Holy Spirit to him. He's already supposedly a child of God by his baptism, but this, when he has the priest lay his hands on him, when he's 10 or 11 or 12, that conveys to him the Holy Spirit. Respectfully, I have a feeling that it involves another spirit besides the Holy One. But that's confirmation. That's a sacrament. Another sacrament is penance. P-E-N-N-A-N-C-E. Penance is this. Penance is a sacrament in which the sins committed after baptism are forgiven by means of the absolution of the priest. Now, this is usually in connection with confession, where you go in and confess your sins to the priest. We'll talk about confession under another heading here in a second. But for penance, then, the priest hears that you've done this deed, that deed, and another deed, and so he tells you some things to do for penance so that your sins can be forgiven, so that when you die, these sins that you've been just confessed to him, you don't have to suffer in purgatory for them. Okay? Got to remember that there are two kinds of sins in the Catholic Church. There's the mortal sin, which you can die and go to hell for. You kill somebody, you commit adultery, at least the way it's supposed to work, and you don't confess it, then you can go to hell for that. You need the priest's absolution in order for you to get forgiven for that, if you do that after you've been baptized, okay? The other kind of sin is a venial sin, which is just petty sin. It's, it could be gambling or little white lies, or I got a little tipsy the other night, or that sort of thing. But, and you can come confess that if you want to, but probably you can just do good works and say enough rosaries, that'll just go away on its own. But you're supposed to confess your sins, especially mortal sins, to the priest, and he gives you some stuff to do, so many Hail Marys, so many rosaries, and go stand on your head for a week or some such thing like that, and that's supposed to settle all your sins so that you don't die and go to hell for those sins or die and go to purgatory for those sins. Now, you're going to probably go and die and go to purgatory for something, but at least if you confess this sin, you don't have to die and go to purgatory for this one. We'll deal with purgatory later, too. But it's for absolution from the priest for your sins. Another sacrament is extreme unction. Extreme unction just means that you're dying, or they think you're dying, and you're sick or you're old. So the priest comes in, sprinkles you, prays over you, and that's supposed to settle things once and forever for you so that you go on and go to heaven. Well, actually, you won't. You'll go to purgatory, but you can at least get your mortal sins forgiven so you don't go to hell. By the way, you're going to learn here in a few minutes, if we get to it, that purgatory, as far as the flame and the horror of it, hurts just as much as hell. The pain and the agony in purgatory is as bad as hell. It just doesn't go on forever and ever and ever. It only goes on for 1,000 years or so. I'm not kidding. They don't talk about that. Purgatory is just supposed to be a place where you're just kind of miserable and you're not happy, if you believe American Catholics. No, according to the Catholic Church, you go and suffer the same pangs as hell in purgatory. You just don't suffer it for the entire duration of forever. Glory. All righty, so extreme unction. There's orders then. Again, the orders are not a huge deal because that's just the priest getting ordained and stuff like that. That's considered a sacrament, although not everybody gets to go through that. And then matrimony, well, that's a sacrament too, but again, that you may or may not get married, so you can still be a good Catholic and not get married. So there's that. The conclusion of all this is, in all the pagan religions of the world, it would be hard to find an invention more false and ridiculous than that of the Mass. To assert that an egg is an elephant or that black is white would be no more absurd or childish than to assert that the bread and wine which retain the properties of bread and wine are actually and totally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. All the Roman doctrines of the sacraments are complete paganism. And they are. It doesn't get any more pagan than that. If you tend to think of paganism as loincloth-clad people running around naked, jumping around a fire, and with gore all over their face from having eaten blood and raw meat and stuff, that's the Catholic Church. If you're thinking about witchcraft, that's the Catholic Church. If you're thinking about immorality and amorality and basically no standards of proper behavior whatsoever, that's the Catholic Church. Let me talk to you about confession here for a second. One of the things that's supposed to happen in the Catholic Church is for you to confess your sins. And I was born and raised in the Southern Baptist Church, got saved in the Southern Baptist Church. And so the idea of these things, beyond my knowledge of them from books and knowing other Catholics, is beyond me. I mean, really, stop and think about some of the things that you've done in your life before you were saved, right? The things that you would be petrified to have flashed on a screen for all of us to see, right? And imagine going in and sitting in a telephone booth with a priest and telling him all the intricate details of your life and your sin so that you can be absolved from those sins. Confession is the telling of our sins to an authorized priest for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness. The New York Catechism says I must tell my sins to the priest so that he will give me absolution. That's forgiveness. I shall go to confession often to fulfill a condition for gaining certain indulgences. A person who knowingly keeps back a mortal sin in confession commits a dreadful sacrilege, and he must repeat his confession. If you in the end don't admit to your adultery, or if you murdered somebody or committed some major crime and you don't tell that priest, you're going to go to hell for that sin. He alone has the power to absolve you from mortal sin. But you have to tell him. And so after you've told him, he knows. After he knows what you did, Can you imagine meeting him on the street? Can you imagine walking in that church twice a week from here on out for the rest of your life and shaking that guy's hand and he knows what you did? Buddy, he has got you where he wants you. He can use you any way he wants to use you from here on out. A person who knowingly keeps back a mortal sin and confession commits a dreadful sacrilege. I already read that. The sacrament of penance remits the mortal sins and their eternal punishment. It revives the merits annulled by the mortal sins. It gives a special grace to avoid that sin in the future. So it absolves you and it revives the merits of your original baptism and such, which is all a big it means absolutely nothing. It's just nonsense. One must receive absolution and feelings of total humility, considering the confessor as Jesus Christ himself, whose place he takes. You sit down in that telephone booth with that drunken bum, you know who he is to you? He is Jesus Christ. And he alone has the power to forgive your sins. Let me read this. The priest has to remember that in hearing confession, he is a judge. Canon Law 870 says, in the confessional, the minister has the power to forgive all crimes committed after baptism. And further it says, the priest does not have to ask God to forgive your sins. The priest himself has the power to do so in Christ's name. Your sins are forgiven by the priest, the same as if you knelt before Jesus Christ and told them to Christ himself. And brethren, if you don't get it, I mean, we're Americans, and even American Catholics are backslidden Catholics for the most part. Imagine living in blackness, and all you've known is the Catholic Church, and you have to go, again, confess your sins to that black-robed drunken bum, every week of your life. I mean, he knows your life story. He knows all that you've done. You've admitted it to him. He's not supposed to tell anybody, but if he really wanted to, he's got you right where he wants you. That's the reason, somebody asked last week, why do they have such a hold on the people in truly Catholic countries? That's the reason why, among other reasons, is because in order to get my sins forgiven, I have to approach you as Jesus Christ, go sit in a blackened phone booth with you and tell you all that I've done and all that I've thought. And if I've been a homosexual, or if I've been an adulterer, or if I've murdered somebody, or I tell you all these things in order to get forgiveness, and you have the power to forgive me or not. And so if I don't say it right, and so if I make you mad, you can just tell me I'm going to hell, because I can't go to Jesus Christ. I've got to go to you, and you, old priest, old Baalite priest, have the power to forgive me, and only you have it. That's what he said. So that's the reason that Roman Catholics are under such bondage in countries like, Yugoslavia and places where, it's not like New York, really. It's not like American Christianity, where all Americans are kind of independent anyway, And so the Catholic Church softens its stand there. You don't hear this rhetoric much in America. Thus, Roman Catholics are required to confess all their mortal sins to the priest who sits as judge, who claims they have the power to forgive sins in the name of God. The priest forgives the guilt of mortal sin, which saves the penitent from going to hell. That, of course, gives the priest the opportunity to find out practically anything and everything that he may want to know about the person or about community affairs. Stress is placed on the fact that any sin not confessed is not forgiven. Look, if you keep it to yourself, it's not forgiven. You got to say it for him to forgive it. And so if you keep back something, you just sealed yourself up into hell. That the omission of even one sin may invalidate the whole confession. Now I'm going to cut to the chase here. Um, By the way, venial sins are not a big deal. Drunkenness, gambling, a little lie, no big deal. Because you can probably just say some rosaries and stuff and be forgiven for those. You can work your way out of those. But mortal sins, you have to confess. Now, that confession booth has been used as a tool for a long, long time. I wanted to read you a chiniquy real fast on this before we go. So give me just a couple minutes to read this. Father Charles Chiniquy, after spending 25 years as a Roman Catholic priest in Canada and the U.S., renounced Romanism and the priesthood and expressed his sense of humiliation and shame at having ever engaged in the processes of the confessional. Now, here's a guy who has lost a father, a priest, and still retained a conscience about some stuff. Just listen to this. It's coming from the heart of a guy that's been, you know, raked over the coals with this thing. With a blush on my face and regret in my heart, I confess before God and man that I have been through the confessional, plunged for 25 years in that bottomless sea of iniquity in which the blind priests of Rome have been made to swim night and day. I had to learn by heart the infamous questions which the Church of Rome forces every priest to learn. I had to put these impure, immoral questions to women and girls who were confessing their sins to me. These questions and the answers they elicit are so debasing that only a man who has lost every sense of shame can put them to any woman. Yes, I was bound in conscience to put into the ears, the mind, the imagination, the memory, the heart, and the soul of women and girls questions of such a nature, the direct and immediate tendency of which is to fill the minds and hearts of both priests and penitents with thoughts and temptations of such degrading nature that I do not know any words adequate to express them. Now, you know, he's approaching this as something he's ashamed of. Now, imagine a woman or a girl having to come and confess something, you know, intimately immoral that she's done, and he gets to hear it. Now, he's approaching it from the perspective of, you know, he's ashamed to have had to hear it. Well, imagine her end of it, or the end of a guy, or the guy's end of it that's confessing stuff to him. But that's his position. And he's debased and degraded by it, he says. I'll read you just one more, and we'll be done for the night. The confessional is a system of espionage, a system of slavery. The priest is the spy in every home. Many Catholics are shocked by the character of the questions put to them. A Catholic woman said to a Protestant friend, "I would rather take a whipping any day than go to confession." One can readily understand why most Catholics are timid and afraid of the priest and are obedient to the letter of his wishes, because they know that through the confessional, the priest has secured knowledge of their habits and life that no one else knows anything about. The average priest can stride along with that lofty air. When he meets his parishioners, he often tosses his head as though he were a demigod. Why is that? Because he holds the secrets of the personal lives of all his flock, of all who trust him. He has the dirt on everybody. And so you're told that you have one, when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we may confess our faults one to another, but I don't have to confess my sins to you. And I'm not interested in starting, because I have somebody to confess my sins to, and he can take care of them. Amen? So thank God for deliverance from darkness. All right, we'll finish this pretty quickly next time. Go to something else. Any questions or comments?